Look, I wonder if you've ever encountered hangry. No, I didn't pronounce that wrong. Hangry, which is that wonderful and blissful meeting of two lovely realities. The sinister problem, though, with hanger is that you might think you know what the issue is, but it usually isn't the problem. This is what I mean. I could be legit be yelled at, let's say, by a daughter or a wife. This is hypothetical, of course, about something I said or did. And so in my mind, I try to rectify what I said or did. I try my hardest to listen, to look at it objectively, and only to find out when it comes to hanger, it's truly not the problem. It's not the real issue. The more sinister problem is their hunger. And no matter what I do or say, if that isn't addressed, then the problem persists. I speak metaphorically, of course. But hanger is a classic example of when the problem really isn't the problem. So you might see anger expressed, and you might think it's because someone did this or that, but there's a deep-rooted issue going on. Well, today we're going to find something more sinister than hanger, when the problem mentioned isn't really the problem. There is something deeper going on. So look with me if you have your Bibles. We're going to look at chapter 7, starting at verse 1. The Pharisees and some of the scribes who had come from Jerusalem gathered around him, Jesus. They observed that some of his disciples were eating bread with unclean, that is, unwashed hands. For the Pharisees and all the Jews do not eat unless they give their hands a ceremonial washing, keeping the tradition of the elders. When they come from the marketplace, they do not eat unless they have washed. And there are many other customs they have received and keep, like the washing of cups, pitchers, kettles, and dining couches. So the Pharisees and the scribes asked Jesus, "Why don't your disciples live according to the tradition of the elders instead of eating bread with ceremonially unclean hands?" How dare they? Look, I think it's safe to say that no one ever loves the hypocrite, the pretender, the faker. I was thinking earlier this week about the 1994 classic film, The Shawshank Redemption. It's a classic. It's a film about a wrongly convicted banker named Andy Dufresne, who is sent to Shawshank Prison for murdering his wife. He never did. Now, in the prison, Andy meets a whole range of characters, both sinister and kind, but it's the overly pious warden, Samuel Norton, so the one who's in charge of the prison, who grabs my attention. In the film, the warden uses Andy for his own personal gain to make himself wealthy by avoiding taxes and, you know, using other financial plays because Andy's a banker. All the while, the warden pretends to be an overly religious and principled man. He always has the Bible, always quotes it to Andy. Now, you sort of tolerate the warden through the movie until you see his true colours when another inmate confesses to the warden that Andy didn't commit the crime and he has the evidence to clear his name. Well, the warden does what any good, pious warden would do. He orders the inmate to be killed, essentially committing the very crime that Andy is falsely imprisoned for. Now, you don't have to watch the film to grasp sort of the anger or indignation of "how dare he" that it provokes. But that is how hypocrisy plays out. It's people pretending to be something they are not and causing greater harm and damage for it. Now, the local religious leaders and academics have come to Jesus with an issue, the Pharisees and the scribes. And these aren't your sort of everyday religious leaders. They're from Jerusalem, the capital, the heart of Jewish culture, if you like. They have come to observe Jesus, and what they've observed in Jesus is very concerning to them. Jesus' disciples, his followers, are eating bread or food with unwashed hands, Now let me pause. This isn't unwashed as in a matter of hygiene. Side note, I was always mystified when my mum, when I'd be outside all day, coming, just wanting to eat food, and mum would always tell me to wash my hands. And then I had kids. And I go, oh, those hands are pretty crusty and feral. I get it now. As kids, we're such scummy kids, aren't we? That is not the issue. Just let me clarify. It's not that the Pharisees and the scribes saw the disciples come in and go, man, they're just like kids who have not washed their hands. That isn't the issue. The issue is a matter around holiness, being clean. Let me explain. The Jewish nation at this point had the immense privilege of claiming to be God's chosen people. Now, if you know your history, you'll know then the premise of this relationship with God rested on a prevailing issue, the issue of holiness. In other words, being clean, pure, right before God. If God is holy, in other words, morally pure, righteous, hates evil, hates sin, then how does this holy God dwell or be in relationship with an unholy people? People who aren't morally pure, who aren't righteous, and who love sin. This is the core issue for God's people right through their history. If God is perfect and we are not, how do you maintain this relationship? Well, God gives sort of patterns and rules to help us sort of engage with God. Yet instead of seeing the issue and solution that God himself provides, they turned relationship with God into religion. In other words, being holy or clean before God was just a matter of doing the right things in the right way on the right day. That's all it involved. It wasn't a practice of repentance. It was play acting rather than commitment. Putting a band-aid while you have cancer. What Jesus will call the tradition of elders. So Jesus rightly articulates the problem that he has with these Pharisees and scribes who have come all the way from the capital. These are the head honchos to critique Jesus. And he says, you miss the point. And he quotes Isaiah, the prophet. He says, Isaiah prophesied correctly about you hypocrites, as it is written. This people honor me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. They worship me in vain, teaching as doctrines human commands. They turn something precious and of infinite value, which is relationship with God, into a cold, heartless transaction, religion. They essentially replace the God of the universe for rules and laws and traditions and doctrines. A mere transaction of lip service and nothing deeper than that. Read with me. Jesus continues, abandoning the command of God, you hold on to human traditions, verse 8. And Jesus also said to them, you have a fine way of invalidating God's command in order to set up your tradition. For Moses said, honor your father and your mother, and whoever speaks evil of father or mother must be put to death. But you say, if anyone tells his father or mother, whatever benefit you might have received from me is korban, that is, an offering devoted to God, you no longer let him do anything for his father or mother. You nullify the word of God by your tradition that you have handed down, and you do many other similar things. In 2017, the final report from the Royal Commission into Institutional Responses to Child Sexual Abuse was released. And in 2021, the National Anglican Family Violence Research reports were released. And to say that these reports were horrifically devastating, deplorable, and outright shameful would be an understatement. It reveals something sinister and awful happening at our very doors. The very people who claimed to represent and speak on behalf of God were revealed to be monsters. People we trusted, acting nothing like the king and gospel they proclaimed to follow and uphold. And beloved, don't you ever dare stop holding me to account, ever. I don't flag that because I want to go into the findings of these reports today. But I do want to flag that the same principle that Jesus highlights to the Pharisees and the scribes is the same principle that I reckon is found in those reports. When human beings who claim to represent God abandon, invalidate, and nullify the word of God to hold on to human tradition. Somewhere along the way, we lost sight of what it was meant to be about. And so, just like those reports reveal, in Jesus' day, the scribes and Pharisees reveal a much sinister problem. The issue that Jesus, chooses to highlight to the Pharisees and scribes may sort of appear inconsequential to them, and it might not necessarily make a lot of sense to us, but it is so devastating. You see, these master manipulators of law weren't concerned about maintaining relationship with God, but maintaining appearances. As long as you appear holy, as long as you appear to keep your life on track, that is all that matters. So they turned the life-giving command God gave his people to honor your father and your mother into a loophole. They created something called Korban, which essentially enabled people to tie up their resources into something like an offshore temple account so that they could claim poor or unable to help mum and dad when in fact they could. Now, you've got to grasp this. In those days, they didn't have retirement villages. They didn't have pensions or superannuation. They didn't have nursing homes. When mum or dad got too old to work, they were in large part at the mercy of their children or family. Now, think about that for a moment. The type of evil that is revealed when a son or daughter has the capacity to help their parentals but don't. And worse, they use God as their excuse to commit it. Now, don't lose sight of the issue. It's like, don't feel guilty if you put your parents in a nursing home or retirement village. There is something more sinister here. You see, they had, instead of loving and honoring their parents, had thought about their own personal gain. They had made relationship into religion. Yet this is what happens when you try to abandon, invalidate, nullify God from the picture. If this whole deal is just about keeping up appearances, go home. If this whole church thing for you is just, well, I better, or else people think badly of me, you've missed the point. This is and always will be about relationship with the God of the universe. That is massive, and I get that that statement is massive. But if we miss the point, then I have no idea why you're here. So I guess at one level, you want to ask, how do we get there? How do the scribes and Pharisees who claim to uphold and represent God get to the place where they manipulate God's law, undermine relationship with him, and abuse the very people it should benefit? How do we get there? Well, Jesus does what only he can do so brilliantly, and he gets to the heart of the issue. Read with me verse 14. Summoning the crowd again while he was with the Pharisees and scribes, he turns and tells them, "Listen to me, all of you, and understand. Nothing that goes into a person from outside can defile him, but the things that come out of a person are what defile him." When he went into the house, away from the crowd, his disciples asked him about the parable. I hope you've asked the question at one point in your life, that why question. Why do these things happen? Why did the Pharisees want to kill Jesus? Why did the scribes want to twist those laws to avoid caring for parents? Why did all those ministers and pastors and leaders of churches and institutions commit such horrific abuse and violence? If you haven't asked the question, you should. And now, I know that the answer to those questions are complex on one level, but on another level, they aren't. You see, Jesus said earlier in his ministry, it is not those who are well who need a doctor, but those who are sick. I didn't come to call the righteous, but sinners. You see, Jesus, right from the beginning, has been trying to highlight something about humanity. Something that is wrong with us. Yet the issue is not that everyone saw it that way. The issue is that they didn't want to believe what Jesus was saying, especially when it came to the Pharisees and scribes, those who claimed to uphold a right, clean life. They were good with God. They weren't like those dirty other people. In their own eyes, they were righteous, they were healthy, and yet they were blind and deaf to what Jesus was saying. You see, for the Pharisees, the core problem between relationship with God or holiness was an external problem. Everything outside is the issue. I'm not the issue. It's just everything else. Yet Jesus argues differently, saying, nothing that goes into a person from the outside can defile him. But the things that come out of a person are what defile him. Now, if you're confused by that statement, it's okay. So were Jesus' disciples. So as the crowds went home, they were behind closed doors. They come to Jesus and go, we don't quite get what you mean. But this is crucial. You can't miss it. Now, I'm going to use a couple of diagrams to emphasize and hopefully bring a bit of clarity as to what Jesus is saying. If it doesn't help, just ignore it. But let's go. Diagram one, this is typically how people saw being made unclean or what they saw the problem was. It's all external. For, I guess, the local Jewish person, it's the outside world that is the problem. It's people, other people, it's food and things that make us unclean, not right with God. Yet tugging on that thread, Jesus makes an obvious statement by using a parable and explaining it to his disciples. What you eat doesn't defile you because it basically goes into your stomach and then, that's right, poo, it's eliminated. In other words, whether you eat a stick of celery or a filthy Big Mac, neither affects your status before God at all. Though, there of course may be wisdom as to what you should eat and how it affects other things. But Jesus' point is clear. The problem isn't those external factors. The problem is inside. This is what Jesus highlights. Our hearts are the problem. Our hearts, who we are, what we think, what we feel, what we desire, what we pursue, the unseen us. Jesus says, I'm the problem. You're the problem. Now, I know that premise is pretty offensive in today's culture because we love to think we're just good and nice people, naturally. And you might be really nice and lovely. But Jesus wants to highlight that the problem isn't outside, it's in who we are internally. The cancer is within, not without. And we need to understand this core problem in order to understand the cure and hope we have in Jesus. And so Jesus says, it's from what comes from within that makes us unclean. And then he uses a whole list of things. And he could have kept on going. He says, from inside come evil thoughts, sexual immorality, thefts, murders, adulteries, greed, evil action, deceit, self-indulgence, envy, slander, pride, foolishness. All of those problems aren't external ones, they're internal. They're the things that we think and believe and pursue. They're the things that we desire. And Jesus says, this is what makes us unclean before God. Not whether you washed your hands or whether you washed your cups today. Jesus' concern is with our hearts. And look, you can blame religion for countless tragedies over the centuries. I'll give you that. We need to own that, beloved. But don't be blinded by the horrific tragedies that have been committed regardless of religion. Our history, friends, is one painted in red with blood and claw. And the common denominator in our history is us. Regardless of creed or religion or gender or race. We rape, we kill, we abuse, we violate, we hinder justice, we steal, we cheat, we hurt, we ignore, we abandon, we betray, we forsake. And I can go on and on. But Jesus is clear. The problem isn't about unwashed cups or dinner plates. It's with our hearts. It is so interesting how our culture likes to remedy everything but the internal. Believe in yourself. But what if you believing in yourself, you were confronted with something that is so devastating and broken? And yet Jesus levels the playing field. He doesn't care if you're a Pharisee who can recite the Bible like that, or you're an outcasted leper. All of us are in the same boat. All of us need a doctor. All of us are unrighteous, not right before God. That is what Jesus says. So where does that leave us then? If anything, it leaves us in a bit of a predicament. Because what can we do if religious traditions, human rules can't fix it? What if coming to church and reading your Bible don't fix things for you? What hope do we have if we're the ones that are the problems? Well, can I draw your attention again to our King, to who Jesus is? Please don't forget what he said earlier. He came for the sick and the unrighteous. That is what he's been trying to show the crowds, the scribes and Pharisees, his family, his disciples. That he came for this very problem. And it's why these next two stories are so important. There is a reason why Jesus takes a detour in his ministry to show his disciples that he is the King, the great physician, whom broken and unclean hearts come to. Read with me. After that discussion, he got up and departed from there to the region of Tyre. He entered a house and did not want anyone to know it, but he could not escape notice. Instead, immediately after hearing about him, a woman whose little daughter had an unclean spirit came and fell at his feet. The woman was a Gentile, a Syrophoenician by birth, and she was asking him to cast the demon out of her daughter. Now, two things you need to keep in mind at this point in the story, because it could easily paint Jesus as a massive jerk if you don't. He isn't, but you've got to grasp what he's doing. Two things just quickly. Firstly, Jesus intentionally retreats to a Gentile region. In other words, not a Jewish sort of region. And he's doing this on purpose. Remember, God doesn't do things unintentionally, which sort of leads to the second thing you need to keep in mind. He takes a detour on purpose. He's trying to do something. He's doing what he's about to do for the sake of his disciples, his followers. If you don't know the story so far, but last week we were revealed that at this point, the disciples' hearts are hardened. In other words, they see what Jesus is doing. They see that he is incredible, that he has power, authority, can teach, can perform miracles. But there's a hardness of heart. They're not willing to believe all that he says and does, his closest followers. And Jesus, knowing this fully well, wants them to come to terms with who he is and why he has come. Not why they think he has come, not why the scribes or Pharisees think he has come. He wants to show them a live action parable. And so those two things you need to know. Jesus is doing this on purpose, and he's doing it for the sake of his disciples, which, if you like, is for our sake as well. So what does Jesus do exactly? Well, going to a Gentile region, it seems like he wants to go unnoticed, but he knows. He knows with clarity that he's going to be disturbed. And so as he goes to a home where there is no crowd this time, but a lone mother that comes to Jesus. And this is where it gets interesting, because she just isn't any ordinary mother. Mark, the author of this gospel account, notes two things twice. And if you know Mark, he's like quick action. He wants to get to the next scene straight away. But this time he repeats two things twice, like a couple of things twice. That she's a woman. I know that's not a big thing for you, but sadly in those days, women were sort of second-rate citizens, and they never approached a rabbi, a teacher. Second thing that Mark constantly repeats is that she is a Gentile. She's not Jewish. For all intents and purposes, she's unclean. The third thing he sort of repeats twice is that she is a mother to a demon-possessed daughter. If you're going to go unclean, she's not just unclean because she's a woman, because she is a Gentile, but she also has a daughter that is demon-possessed, which from a Jewish perspective is like it's up there with, it's about to burst. Avoid her. And in Matthew's account of this same event, he adds a crucial detail saying she's a Canaanite. You know your history. To add salt to the wound, she is the arch enemy of the Israelites. You could not get a more unclean woman from their perspective. So what is it that Jesus wants his disciples to see? Because he knew this mother was coming. Because if you were to fit her in one of those diagrams, the first one, she would have no hope. Yet I love how Lycan Duncan says, another pastor teacher. He says, Jesus introduces us to a pagan woman who seems to understand things that even Jesus' disciples do not understand. She gets something about Jesus that his disciples do not. Notice her heart and desperation. She heard Jesus was in town, and like an arrow speeding to its target, she goes to him. But pause for a moment. She's a Gentile. She's outside the borders of Israel. She has not been privy to the action sequences of Jesus' life and ministry. She's only heard about this bloke. But what she's heard, she's believed. She knows who Jesus is. She knows there is no better place to be than to be at Jesus' table. And so as this woman comes and approaches Jesus, Mark, because he likes to have it as a fast action pace sort of scene, he misses a few details that Mark fills in. Because when that mother comes and falls at Jesus' feet and tells Jesus to heal her daughter, Matthew, who is a Jew himself, records this important detail when she falls at his feet. She says this of Jesus, "Have mercy on me, Lord, Son of David." At this point in the narrative, no one has made this claim about Jesus, that he is Lord, that he is King, that he is the promised Messiah, the Son of David that was to come. And she's a Gentile and an enemy of Israel. She knows she has no rights, no entitlement, no birthright, no advantage here. Yet she approaches and falls at his feet. Why? She persists. Why? Because she knows who Jesus is. Even when it seems like Jesus is pushing her away, he says to her, let the children be fed first, because it isn't right to take the children's bread and throw it to the dogs. Did Jesus just call her a dog and refuse her? Kind of, but no. You see, a typical Jew seeing this Gentile unclean mother would have easily referred to her as a dog. That is how they saw her. That is how their religious piety saw the Gentiles. They weren't even human beings. They were animals. Someone or something lesser. But remember, Jesus is trying to draw something out for the disciples to notice, and he's trying to draw something out of her. Jesus is treating her like any Pharisee or good Jew would treat her, only looking at the external. He's playing almost like the Mr. Darcy card. If you don't know what that is, ask my wife. This first century woman is treading on dangerous ground, though. Because to annoy a rabbi, a teacher, a person of influence and respect could easily bring upon her harm or even death. So why doesn't she stop? Why doesn't Jesus' response discourage her? Why doesn't she walk away? She's a Gentile. What does she know of Jesus? And Jesus basically said, I didn't come for you, I came for the Jews, didn't I? Man, I could spend ages here. But remember, she knows who Jesus is. She knows Betty better than any of these biased, prejudiced disciples knew of her. She knows she's unworthy. She knows she's unclean. She doesn't have a false view of who she is before God. She actually has a right view of herself before God. She just has a right view of who Jesus is. And so she says, Lord, not rabbi, not teacher, not person, Lord, King, the one who is in charge, even the dog, she says, under the table, eat the children's crumb. Lord, I know I'm an unworthy sinner, but you're the great physician. You're the king that was to come to make all things right. I know my sins are many, but your mercy is more. I know I don't deserve anything, but I know I would rather be a dog at your table than anywhere else. Martin Luther, the great reformer, was coined for saying this. We are all mere beggars showing other beggars where to find bread. That is the point of Christianity. It isn't to show you how much better you are than the people in the Ripley Valley or beyond. It is to grasp something so fundamental about our humanity and our need for our Savior, our King and our God. That is what Jesus is showing his disciples here. Where do the unclean go? Where do the sick and sinners go? To him, to the King. And it's not whether you're a Jew or you're a Gentile, whether you're female or male, whether you're rich or you're poor. He shows them at this point, all of us have access to him, not on the basis of works or rules or clean hands, but by faith and faith alone. Because of this reply, Jesus says to her, you may go, the demon has left your daughter. He's not talking about her quick wit, that she was just a quick thinker to go, well, you called me a dog and I would rather be a dog. No. He's commentating on her faith, her trust in him. Matthew records it this way, gives a bit more detail. Jesus responds to the woman saying, woman, your faith is great. Let it be done for you as you want. Matthew 15:28. The point of this story is to show who you can come to. It's to show that if our hearts are the greatest problem, then we go to the one who has come to save and restore and fix it. That we come to the one who needs no payment but your trust in him. And so to reinforce the point, Jesus takes them on another interesting detour. He goes to Decapolis, another Gentile town, before he goes back to Sidon, which is another Gentile town, where he encounters a deaf man. Read with me. Verse 32. They brought him to a deaf man who had difficulty speaking and begged Jesus to lay his hand on him. So he took him away from the crowd in private. After putting his fingers in the man's ears and spitting, he touched his tongue. Looking up to heaven, he sighed deeply and said to him, "Ephphatha," that is, "be opened." Immediately his ears were opened, his tongue was loosened, and he began to speak clearly. He ordered them to tell no one, but the more he ordered them, the more they proclaimed it. They were extremely astonished and said, "He has done everything well. He even makes the deaf hear and the mute speak." D'Angelo Brown, the guy behind me, is a deaf music artist, which is remarkable. I think, is it Mozart? Jane probably. Mozart or Beethoven composed one of his greatest works, deaf. Anyway, he, on a recent video, or not so recent, but a recent video I watched, he explained what it was like to be deaf. And he explains the experience with a story. He explains a time when he was with his family watching TV. He used to love watching TV because the pictures told a story. He couldn't hear anything. So when people, you know, spoke to him or tried to say stuff to him, he just didn't get it. But at least with a TV, he could watch stories unravel. Anyway, he explained one time he would sit with his family, a family that loved and cared for him, watching TV, and there'll be moments when all he could hear is silence. The TV show is going on, and then his family start laughing. He sees them move with laughter, and he start touching each other and go, you know, pointing at the TV. And he says to, you know, because he can't hear, tries to say to them, can you explain to me what's happened? And he says that they sort of just go, "Oh, like, I'll tell you later." And he says, "You could be surrounded by people who love you and feel utterly alone." He says, in those moments, to be deaf is to know, in that moment, would draw out that something was missing. Where all these people could connect, he couldn't. It reminded him that as much as he even wanted to connect, even those who loved him found it hard to connect. Even when he wanted to understand and to be understood, when he wanted to be known, he couldn't. And he said he wished someone would see him. How profound is that description? And if that is the case for a modern deaf man, imagine what it was like for a deaf man in the first century. A deaf man is brought to Jesus. There is a crowd around him. And the details are important here. What does Jesus do? Deaf man is brought to him. Crowds, thousands are gathered around him. What does he do? He takes the deaf man away from the crowd and brings him into a room, private. Why? Then Jesus does what no one else would do. Jesus touches the man's tongue and ears. He spits. And you think, that's a bit gross, Jesus. But think about this. Jesus could speak or whisper and the sickness and demons would disappear. Couldn't he just in the midst of the crowd just speak the men would be healed and the crowds would cheer. But he doesn't. He takes this man in private, this man who's probably felt disconnection and longing for most of his life, that could not even be able to express himself properly, could make no noises, but no one would understand. And Jesus, in the most profound and caring way, communicates to him, touches him, touches his ears, touches his tongue, spits, which you might think is a bit gross, but he communicates, "I get it." And then he stares up to heaven and does a big sigh. What? Why sigh? The deaf man sees the movement of his chest, that expression of grief, that expression of, "I get what you're going through," and looks up to heaven and then speaks the words, "Ephphatha." And the man hears. Finally, or for the first time in his life, connection is restored. Relationship is realized. Jesus goes to so much lengths for this deaf man who would have been ostracized, who would have been not cared or loved for, to show him that Jesus, God himself, cares. You see, false religion creates disjoint, creates a cold hypocrisy, a different kind of hell. But relationship, true relationship, creates connection, healing, life, and hope. This is what our King wants to know. This is what he wants us to comprehend about our hearts and him. That he knows who we are. He's under no illusion about the darkness that resides, the shame that we tried to avoid from exposing to others. And instead, he shows a desire to connect, to love, to save. That our King has a desire to show us that what is on offer from him isn't religion, a game of do's and don'ts, but relationship with the God of the universe. Beloved, you might think you've done this trip with Jesus a while, but you need to grasp this, because there will be days in your life as you do this walk with Christ where you will feel unworthy, unclean, beaten and bruised. You'll feel sorrow and hurt, and you need to know who you turn to on those days. That there is a King who won't despise or reject you. That there is a King who came for you and I. For the unrighteous and the ungodly, for the sick and the broken. A King who would pay the ultimate price, would die on a cross in order to save us from our sins and make us clean and make us sons and daughters of God Most High, treasured and beloved. Beloved, I get that you might know this stuff, but do you know it? Do you act like the mum that knows you could just fall flat at his feet and just persist with your King, and your King will give you more than just crumbs? Do you know that you can be like the deaf man, feeling out of control, helpless, rejected, despised, but there is someone who comes near and touches you and never forsakes you? And do you know that this connection, this relationship that is provided, isn't dependent upon your status, your birth, your gender, your race, but it's a gift offered to you, to everyone? And so if you don't know Jesus this morning, can I offer this? Can I offer what Jesus offers all of us? That there is someone who sees you, sees all of you, and knows you completely, and still loves you. That he came for you. There is a reason why they could not shut up speaking about Jesus. I wish we could be the same. Let's pray.